Doesn't work. The light doesn't work here, so we're going to depend upon an old man's memory. Although I'll be able to read the text. Let me invite your attention to the scriptures. Our text this morning comes from the Gospel according to Luke, and it's a small piece in Luke chapter 9. Going to read, taking the reading this morning from verse 51, and going down through the end of the chapter. I'll give your attention to this because it is actually the Word of God. When the days drew near for him, that is the Savior, to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem, and he sent messengers ahead of him, went and entered a village of the Samaritans, made preparations for him. But the people did not receive him, because his face was set toward Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, "Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" He turned and rebuked them, and they went on to another village. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests. The Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." But to another, he said, "Follow me." He said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." Jesus said to him, "Leave the dead to bury their own dead. As for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." And yet another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my house." Jesus said to him, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." That ends the reading of the word of God for the morning. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, O Lord, may the words of my sinful lips and the meditations of all our hearts be in fact pleasing and acceptable to you. The Lord, you are our strength and our redeemer. Well, it is good to be back with you, although there's probably only two or three people in the room who can remember. Mimi and I came to be with you in the women's club. I'm pretty sure that was what it was, the women's club. I was on the home missions committee at the time. Larry Miniver, I think, I think they were with us. We rejoice in God's kindness to you now, particularly with the arrival of David, that you are in good hands. Of course, you've always been in good hands. The Lord's hands are always good hands. I want to talk to you this morning. I gave you the title, The Christian Contemplated or Follow Me. The Christian Contemplated comes from a book, long out of print, although someone has told me that it's back in print. That was the title, The Christian Contemplated. It was a series of 10 or 12 lectures by a minister named William Jay. After 50 years in a nonconformist, in England, nonconformist means either Presbyterian or Baptist. He was actually Presbyterian, but anything outside the Church of England. He was a minister for 50 years in Bath, England. And at the end of that time, he was probably the most important and popular figure in the city. And he was invited to come to a big city meeting house, a city hall of some sort, and deliver lectures. Some sort of summary of his ministry. And so he delivered these lectures, one a week for 10 or 12 weeks, on what is a Christian. They're magnificent. They are wonderful. They will pickle your brain. You will say to yourself, "Well, gosh, I thought I was a Christian until I heard that one or read that one." They are really, really very good. I don't want to do that to you. I want you to go away from this sermon greatly encouraged in the goodness of God to you, in bringing you in his faithfulness into his family and prospering you all the way home. That's my intent. There is difficulty in the gospel record, Luke here particularly, we see it, and I want to use this "follow me" as our header, because that's the way that Jesus talks to these people who are with him. The scheme in Luke runs like this. Three chapters on the birth That's section one. With all of the things that happened around that. And then there is a section largely of miracles. It's the Galilee ministry. And that runs on up to where we are here, chapter 9, verse 51. That begins section 3, and very few miracles after that first group. Now we're on the road. It says that in verse 51. We're on the road to Jerusalem. And astonishingly, you would think, well, road to Jerusalem, how? I mean, the Galilee ministry was arguably 18 to 20 months, something like that. A long thing. And the road down from Galilee down through Jericho and then up the mountain, one day left to get up to Jerusalem. I mean, how long could it take? Well, it's 11 chapters. Luke does 11 chapters. It's almost all teachings. So it's spaced out some, you know. But obviously very important in Luke's collection. You know, the beginning of Luke, he tells you he's collected all these things. He's interviewed Mary. He's interviewed all sorts of people who were there, saw it, heard it. There were some written records. He reviewed all those. And his two volumes, Luke and Acts, present his careful. He's a Gentile medical doctor, an observer, a thinker. And so in God's wisdom and providence, he collects all this material to give what he told Theophilus at the beginning of both letters, an orderly record of the things that were said and done in those days. Well, section one, section two, section three now, and when you get to about midway through chapter 19, he arrives in Jerusalem for the Passion, and that occupies the rest of the five chapters that are left. Right? So that's where we stand. We stand just at the beginning of this walk from Galilee. In the Bible, it's always called going up to Jerusalem. Even though they're going south, the whole way is going up because the elevation. Jerusalem is one of the highest points in the area, and so it's always said to be going up. If you like to think of it as going up theologically, I'll let you do that, but that's not why it says that. Now, let's start with, rather than follow and then me, I'm going to reverse the order. I want to talk to you about the me. You know, if you're following somebody, the most important thing, I mean, it's important how you follow, right? I mean, we all say that. It's important. A follower, what's a follower? A follower is a learner, a disciple, or a pilgrim, Peter's language, or a believer, sort of a preliminary idea. But the idea of follower, disciple, learner, depends upon the person you are learning from, more really than how well you learn. You pick the wrong guy to follow. Brad and I were talking this morning. He's a big fan of Jonathan Edwards. You can't do much better than to be a learner of someone like that. That's who John Piper. That was his patron. He thought when he was in theological school a million years ago, that's who he would learn. He would just learn everything that Jonathan Edwards ever said or thought, thinking that that would build him up. So if you've got the mind for it, so it very well might do. So we were looking at the me, follow me, following the Lord Jesus Christ. And after we do that, if we survive that, then I want to look at what does it mean to follow. But let's do first who this is. And I didn't pick it this way. This is the way Luke does it. Luke has follow me here, partly because of the journey, but also partly because everything from here back, this early chapter, is all about the answer to the question, who is this? Who is this? So in the early going, the very earliest, the first two chapters, seven times Gabriel, or some associate of Gabriel's, tells us who it is. He tells Mary. He tells Joseph. He tells the shepherds. He's coming along at spots to say who this is. Jesus adds a word in there when he's 12 years old. Luke's the only one who records it. At 12 years old, he gets left behind. He didn't know he got left behind. He's just busy in the temple listening to the scholars talk. And the family with all the groups of people, they begin the caravan back, only realizing later that they've forgotten him. He didn't know they'd already left. He figured, well, somebody will know where to find me. They'll come get me and say, we're going home. So they have to walk a day back to get him. And he's kind of amazed. Oh, you left already. Didn't you know where to find me? Didn't you know I'd be in my father's house? So see, Angel Gabriel, you add that, you add to that the little testimony of Jesus himself. And then in chapter 4, there was somebody else who knew who he was. Satan. He meets him out in the wilderness. And that's a good lesson for us. Knowing is not believing. Knowing is just knowing. And Satan, although he's not brilliant and not of the kind of supernatural power as to be compared with the Holy Spirit, nonetheless pretty smart. And you remember, he knew exactly who he was dealing with. Now, did he fully understand the plan of redemption? No, he played into the plan of redemption. He became a pawn in God's hands to carry out the plan of redemption, but he knew who Jesus was. Oh, the light came on. Look at that. Don't hit it again. That's nice. So Satan, you know, remember, how did he try to turn aside the program? He used scripture. He knew this guy was a scripture guy, so he tried to use the scriptures to confound the Savior. You know how it went. At every turn, Jesus could use all the texts were from the Exodus. He used the Exodus text to confound Satan, and we're told Satan left him until a more opportune time. So from that moment, beginning of chapter 4, I should be on the alert for wherever Satan might pop up, and he pops up a lot. Until he finally finds a way to get inside the head and heart of one of the inner circle. But we're not going to do that today. Then, after that tenth testimony in that early going, that first section, a tenth testimony to who he is comes in the first ministry. He goes home. Well, that's what you do, right? He would go home. He goes back home. And on Saturday, the Lord's Day, then, right? The Sabbath, he goes to the synagogue in his hometown now, where he had learned and worshiped with his parents all these years. And it doesn't go very well, does it? You know the story, don't you? He gets in there, the reading for the day or the reading he chose, I don't know which. Isaiah 61, all about the Savior. You know that passage? I'll read it to you. The first two verses of Isaiah 61, that's the reading. And in the form that they would use in those days for worship, he read the text, and then he sat down to preach. That's the way they used to do it. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prisons to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort those who mourn, and to grant those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, gladness instead of mourning. He read, maybe he didn't go quite that far, but he read it, and then he closed the scroll and sat down. And for those of you who think all sermons should be long and tedious, he gave them, I mean, one of the greatest sermons ever preached, and it's a short one. Today in your hearing, this scripture has been fulfilled. That's it. It appears that's all he said. Now, he might have, in those days, they invited questions. When I preach, I do not invite questions, but he did. You know, I know I might not know the answer. Jesus would certainly know the answer if anybody said anything. But they were astounded. The first thing they said, well, wait a minute. This is Joseph's son, Joseph and Mary's boy. I mean, he's impressive. There's no doubt about that. But that passage of scripture is about the arrival of God to his people. That can't be true. That's blasphemy, they said. So that's the front end of Luke's account. And ever after that, during that section of miracles, you have these who is he things. You get one from Herod. Somebody said John the Baptist was loose in the land. Sounded like John the Baptist. Did weird things like the Baptist. Preached to large crowds. Herod said, I've killed John the Baptist. Who is this? You go all through the record. He's with his closest friends. They've seen miracles, food distributed out of nothing, a basket, feeding thousands, all sorts of strange miracles and strange teachings. They get in the boat to go back across the lake, and there's a huge storm, and he's sound asleep like he doesn't have a care in the world, and they wake him up. And he rebukes them for waking him up, and then he stands up in the boat and looks at the storm, and with a word, silence! That's it. No waves, no wind, no nothing. And what do they say? Well, thanks, boss. That's tough. No. Who is this? Who is this that the wind and the waves obey you? See, that Luke, all the way to where we are, the first order of business is to establish. For the readers, for Theophilus, the man who got the first copy of this, and all who would read it later, is to get in their head, who is this? Who is this? Now that's the person. There are two aspects, you know, when you're thinking about Jesus, right? There's a person, Jesus, who he is in relationship to his Father, in his relationship between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the Trinity. And his full real humanity, the God-man, we say. But there's a second aspect of the Lord Jesus, and that is his work. He came to do something. The Lord Jesus came, the famous line in chapter 19, well beyond where we're going, but chapter 19, verse 9, he came to seek and save that which was lost. Right? Well, there's more to it. If you read in Hebrews 10, when it talks about the cross as a sort of the summary, bringing to a head all of those nine chapters on who is Jesus, right? That's what Hebrews does. When you get to chapter 10 about the cross, the quotation that starts that chapter is from Psalm 40. And there's a great piece there. The writer of the Hebrews quotes about three or four verses. But the one, the line that I like is, I delight to do your will, oh my God. That's verse 8. But we begin the quotation in Hebrews 10, and it's about the Lord Jesus, particularly with regard to his work, what he will accomplish. Because you have his person, the second person of the Trinity, the eternal Son, now become flesh. The famous old phrase, I think it's probably Augustine or somebody. He became what he wasn't, but he never stopped being what he was. But he came for a purpose. And that purpose was to rescue a people from their own sins, right? And then he was anointed in his baptism. That's why he came. In the baptism, he comes up out of the water. John the Baptist didn't want to baptize him. Remember how it went? John the Baptist said, oh, wait a minute. I'm not going to baptize you, a baptism of repentance. You don't need to repent. You should baptize me. And Jesus said, no. Let it go for now. We'll do this to fulfill all righteousness. In other words, he meant, I'm doing this on behalf of those I represent. I'm going to submit to the baptism, the death, on behalf of those I represent. So he's anointed. And the Father, what did the Father say when he came, when the baptism was over? This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. So you hear in this verse, and I want you to notice this. When the days drew near for him to be taken up, I want you to notice that's the fourth in four successive notations about the cross, because one of the things Luke wants to do, see, is to say, here's who he was, and here's why he came. So if you just turn back just for briefly, you'll see the first prediction of the cross is in 9, 21, and 22. He charged them not to say who he was. That's when Peter had said, you're the Christ, right? But now he says, If the Son of Man is going to be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, scribes, he will be killed, and on the third day he'll be raised. Then immediately after that, Luke tells us of the transfiguration. And what was it that Jesus, Elijah, and Moses talked about? His departure. The subject of conversation was the cross. There's the second one. The third one, just on the next page, the Son of Man, a second warning to his friends, the Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. That's in verse 44. And now in 51, the days drew near for him to be taken up, and he set his face to go to Jerusalem. So right before our text, we have then these four sort of immediate testimonies to the purpose of the Son of Man. He came into the world to save sinners. How would he save sinners? He would die. He would die for them. So, the big question then, once you establish who Jesus is, why he came, then the question Luke takes us to. Would you follow him? Would you follow him? See, because a lot of people, you're going to see this. I'm going to run through this with you. A lot of people thought they would. It's a kind of a cheap grace, to use Bonhoeffer's phrase. It's a kind of a cheap grace view of life. Following Jesus. Hey, got to follow somebody? That'd be fine. You know, when I was in graduate school, not theological school, I did something completely different for a long time before that. I had a great, brand new young professor. And I didn't become a follower of his because I wasn't smart enough. He just really was too smart. Three years after I finished that program, he became very famous by writing a book. And I'm reading it now, reading a new edition of it. He's in his 80s and he's just rewritten it. And I realized we're trying to tackle it now. And he's still too smart for me. He's 83 years old and he's still way out of my league. And you might think that about Jesus. You might say, well, you know, I would like to follow him, but, and that's what happened. That's what he comes to a city first. We're going to have five examples of what a disciple is not. You know, usually we don't do it this way, but that's the way Luke does it. He wants to show us five examples of what a disciple is. So he goes from Galilee. If you look at Galilee and Jerusalem on a map in the back of your Bible, you will discover that in between Galilee and Jerusalem, there's this big area that was the Samaritan region. Now, Samaritans and Jews didn't get along so well. If you read John 4, the woman at the well, you're aware of that, because it's part of the conversation that he has with the lady. But it goes back to the 900, to the 10th century BC, 940-something. The nincompoop grandson of David, he was son of Solomon. Solomon, you remember, didn't finish well. Oh, Solomon's life's always a lesson to us. Starting well is wonderful. See, that's great. But it's how you finish. You didn't finish well. And his son tried to follow in his footsteps, even though Solomon's advisors told him, do not, whatever you do, don't rule like your dad. The tax policies, all these animals, all these horses, all that stuff, that irritates people and they won't stick with you. Well, his friend said, are you kidding? Increase the taxes. They were what we call your hangers-on. You know, you see if sports figures have that. They make $50 million, but they got about 100 people on the payroll doing next to nothing. And then they end up flat broke in the end. I know you don't think it's possible to spend $50 million, but there's lots of examples of people who do it all the time. Well, so then in this circumstance, Rehoboam gets fired. And what happens is 10 of the 12 tribes take a hike. They hire as a replacement for him a guy who'd been fired by Solomon. He was actually in exile in Egypt, Jeroboam, son of Nebat. He becomes the head of the new kingdom. They change worship day, the Bible, the place of worship. He changes everything. So now nobody in those 10 tribes will ever go back to Jerusalem. And if you read the text, it's amazing because God told him, listen, If you will follow me and do what I tell you, I will make you as great as David ever was. To me, it's a heck of an offer, but Jeroboam said, no dice. I'll do it my way. Thank you very much. So you end up with Rehoboam ends up with just a tiny little kingdom, just a Judah. And those people, those two groups of people just didn't get along. The large group had rejected the Davidic dynasty. As history ran, 200 years later, the Assyrians erased the northern kingdom from the face of the earth and dispersed the people all over their territory. It's a huge territory. They intermarried with lots of people, so that by the time you're in Jesus' day, you've got people who don't read the whole Bible. They just have the books of Moses. They don't worship in the right place. They don't use the right vocabulary. And they're all intermarried with all kinds of other people, so they're not even a pure race, which to the Jews was kind of a big deal. And so Jesus comes and wants just a bivouac on his travels, but they find out he's on his way to Jerusalem, and they say, out of here, out of here. No thanks. Not a question. Why are you going? What's your purpose? Is there any reason we should know about this? Is there anything you could tell us? Nothing. Leave. Finds a new town. The second illustration of no face, John and his older brother James. Oh, embarrassing, isn't it? Lord, how about we call down, tell God to send down fire and destroy this village. How about that? Now, what's good about that line? Well, they believe in the supernatural power of the apostolic office. They believe that you could actually, those guys could say something to heaven and heaven would listen. At least they might be wrong in this case, but that's what they believe. It's obvious. But is that the King of Grace? Is that his idea of how to handle people who reject him? Is that what he says to people who reject him? He rebukes them and they move on someplace where they can stay. So the Samaritans don't give us a good example. The apostles don't give us, at this point at least, a good example. And I would remind you that in a few months, they will live up to this example, not the example that we think of as the apostolic model. It won't be until after the death, after the resurrection, and just before the ascension, that you find apostles who finally understand who he is. Isn't that right? That's what happened. Then you have some other travels. There's three examples that Luke gives us of people who are in this entourage, leaving Galilee and heading to Jerusalem. There was evidently quite a crowd. Because when you get to Jerusalem, he's got a crowd with him besides the ones who come out of the city to welcome him in. The first guy, and he gives us, interestingly enough, he gives us the line by which this whole story goes. I will follow you wherever you go. That's the storyline for the Gospels. This guy didn't mean it, but he said it. Now, if you think that's odd, I invite you to think about Gamaliel, who's one of the most important Jewish scholars of his day, and he's quoted, and there's still lots of literature by him. He's still quoted in that meeting by saying, "Listen," someone said, "the whole town is going after you," and he says, "Listen, it's better for one man to die for the people than all to die." And where you see that, the editorial comment by the writer is, "You didn't know what he was saying." He said more than he knew. Well, that's what you get here. Here's a young fellow who says, I'll go wherever you go. I am a real follower. And Jesus says to him, you know, remember, Jesus knew what was in him. He could see right through folks. I will follow you wherever you go. Jesus says to him, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. That's Jesus' way of saying, you will. Remember when Peter, Jesus said, I'm going to die. And what did Peter say? I'll die with you. Not a problem. First thing he said, actually, it's not a chance. Not going to happen. And then another time, I'll die with you. Will you? Will you? Sometimes, we say things. Have you not ever done that in prayer? Or you haven't known anybody else to say things to God that you hope you don't ever have to deliver on because you don't really know if you will do it. And then another guy, and Jesus now addresses the second fellow, you follow me. That was the language that the first guy used, so he's you follow me. We assume the first guy's a little discouraged at this point and wondering if he has the guts to do it. And this guy says, well, let me go first and bury my father. Now, you may be thinking, well, gosh, it's a small thing. It's not a small thing. He is on a pilgrimage with Jesus to go to Jerusalem for the festival. If his dad was sick, really sick, or dead, he wouldn't have gone that year. He'd have stayed home. He is staying home rather than follow Jesus. Because the life of the Father and the way the inheritance things works out, you need to be on site. You can't just be out of town when Pop dies because there are other people who want the property. This boy wants to see everything settled out, see how it plays out, see what his position is in the world's economy. And after he sees all that, then, okay, so then maybe. That's why Jesus says, let the dead bury the dead. You go proclaim the kingdom of God. And that's pretty far removed from this boy's interests. And then another one. There's a third one. I'll follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those in my hand, in my home. And Jesus looks back to the issue, to the illustration of Lot's wife. Let me go say goodbye. There again, you have the same problem with the previous guy. How long will it take him to say goodbye? Till all the estates are settled, till the crops are in, till the this or the that or the whatever, until he says, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom. Don't know about you, but I'm challenged by all that. Because see, Jesus just earlier, when he was talking about this, he has some pretty terrifying lines. Anyone who would come after, this is in chapter 9 also, anyone who would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. And then at the end, right out like in the middle of this third section, you have something similar. There were great crowds. Jesus did not like crowds. I don't know if you've ever noticed that. He didn't think big crowds were serious. Remember John chapter 6? He fed all those people, and then he told them that was an illustration of eating the flesh of someone becoming so close to them, and everybody left. And you have that wonderful line that, so are you to the disciples? So you're going to leave too? But Lord, you have the words of eternal life. Where else will we go? See, Jesus, he could be fairly difficult. The crowds accompanying him, he turned to them and said, if anyone comes to me, this is chapter 14, and he does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, then he cannot be my disciple. That which of you desiring to build a tower does not first sit down and count the cost? See, the problem here is we used to call these where when I was first converted, and I wasn't converted until I was in my 20s, these were called Sunday go to meeting Christians. That's what I was. I grew up in the church. We went to church. That's what you do Sunday morning. After all, where I grew up and when I grew up, all the stores were closed. You couldn't buy a tank of gas. You couldn't go to the drugstore unless you called George Harris, who was the druggist in my little town, and got him to go open up and get medicine. Everybody's closed. So there was nothing else to do. You might as well go to church. We were what they called churchgoers. Sunday go to meeting Christian. That's not a disciple. That's just not right. A disciple is a follower. A follower. Let me remind you, I'm going to read two things to you. First, I've been teaching a class, it was pretty tedious probably, but it was a class on election, why election matters. But the summary that I had might help us too. This is a summary of the reasons I thought people ought to like election. I'm not doing election, but why we should love the Lord Jesus. God chose you for himself and puts you in charge, under the charge of his son. He gave his son in your place for your sin. He gave you faith by his Holy Spirit. He gave the Spirit also to secure you and to improve you all your life. And he sets you aside for an eternal destiny that is guaranteed by himself alone. Now, if those things are right, then the benefits of following Christ surely outweigh the cost. Here's a favorite. Great preachers in the old days would finish a sermon with a poem. So even though I don't preach great sermons, I know how to read a poem. In the old, there used to be a hymn book. Remember the Red Trinity hymn book? This is, unfortunately, I didn't make this hymn book. It's a beautiful, beautiful song. But let me try to just read it to you. It's by Dorothy, or she went by Dora Greenwell. It's the middle end of the 19th century. I'm not skilled to understand what God has willed or what God has planned. I only know that at his right hand stands one who is my Savior. I take him at his word indeed. Christ died for sinners. What I read, for in my heart I find a need of him to be my Savior. That he should leave his place on high and come for sinful man to die, you count that strange? So once did I, before I knew my Savior. And oh, that he fulfilled may see the travail of his soul in me, and with his work contented be, as I am with my dear Savior. Yes, living, dying, let me bring my strength and my solace from this spring, that he who lives to be my king once died to be my Savior. Lives to be my king. Lives to be my king. And that's the point. Is King Jesus your king? Will you do what he says? Do you love his word? Do you bow before him when you consider him? Are you like one of those people on the road? I'll do whatever you say. Christian, do you love to sing hymns with the people? Do you love when you sit down and read the Bible and it's quiet and the Lord speaks to you through his word? Do you love being with other Christians as compared with being at the store? Are these the things that make you who you are, make you fulfilled, make you satisfied, that even though things in the world are a mess, it's okay with your soul? Then you're a disciple. You're a learner. You're growing. And there'll be a day when you meet him in person, face to face, and you will say, oh, hallelujah, I can't believe it. I made it. And it won't be that you made it, you know. It'll be the Spirit got you. Because by yourself, you know how it is. Oh, we'd never get there. But when God has put his hand on you, he'll never take it away. He'll take you home. That's why follow me is such a great thing. Let me pray for you. Father in heaven, what a great word it is that we have from Luke to gather up all this evidence for why we should be followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. What a wonder, O Lord Jesus, that you would pick people like us when there's so many wonderful, talented, gifted people who would do a better job of being Christians than us. But maybe they're not humble enough, Lord. Maybe they don't have what it takes. And we, O Lord God, submit ourselves again to you this morning and thank and praise you for the gift of grace by which we are being conformed to the image of your Son, our blessed Lord Jesus, and by which Spirit we'll be taken home safely. Thank and praise you this day in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen.